You are listening to a sermon by Miriam Kamel, recorded on Sunday, June 5th, 2011, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Thank you for giving me this chance to speak on this book that I love so much. So today I want to talk mostly about the theology and give a context for how James helps us see God. Because how we view God has serious implications for how we act. What we think about who God is and how he acts, it translates into how we tend to think about how we should live. I know that sounds a bit abstract, so I thought I'd concretize it. Because it happens in how we respond to each other. If I think a friend has betrayed my trust, if I think they've shared something I shared with them onward, then I'm less likely to trust them again. If I think that a friend tends to be stingy, I'm less likely to be generous with them because I don't trust them to reciprocate. So, on the other hand, when I find someone who has traits that I like, I tend to want to be near them because I hope that those will rub off on me. So we tend to do this with people. How we view them affects how we interact with them. And the same thing, I think, happens with how we view God, although on a more abstract level. For those who have read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, a lot of what's going on with the letters is trying to confuse the human's view of what God is doing and how God interacts with them, largely because Screwtape recognizes that if you can confuse that, then you can lead this person astray really easily. So it's actually got serious consequences, how we view God, how we view who he is and what he does. And part of what I think the Epistle of James is trying to do is actually straighten out confused theology. Now, you read James, it doesn't read like a theological work, so that's an odd statement. Some commentators will go so far as to say that James has no theology. So I'm running a little bit contrary to stream, except that I'm part of a growing trend to see that James has a very profound and deep theology. The problem is the theology is implicit to the text. It's not spelled out propositionally, point by point, the way Paul tends to give it to us, so it's harder to find and grasp in that sense. But here's where understanding the genre of the epistle helps so much. James kind of fits at the end of two merging literary traditions. The first and the bigger category for understanding James is that it's wisdom literature. James is the best example we have of New Testament wisdom, standing in a literary line developing from Proverbs. And most likely, I assume most of you have not read Proverbs for its theology per se either, except for a few verses that readily can come to mind. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom in 1:7, or 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him and he will make your path straight. These verses actually have a profound statement about God and his nature. Wisdom only comes when we understand our place before God in humility. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Moreover, we should trust God because he can be trusted. We can submit to him because he is faithful to make our path straight. All through Proverbs, one can trace this sort of theology that's implicit. But like the frame of a house, it's hidden behind the plasterwork. It's not visible in the front level. This theology sits behind of who God is, sits behind commands to be merciful, to be generous, to watch your tongue, to be humble before the Lord. The literature of wisdom only makes sense when you begin to understand that it's the proper view of God, this so-called fear of the Lord, that's actually at the base of all ability to live. I said, however, that James is at the end of two literary traditions, and the other is the prophetic, even apocalyptic tradition. Now, I'm assuming that not many of you came expecting this morning that James is apocalyptic. I'm sure that's not the main way that most of us have read it. And you're not really going to get an apocalyptic sermon this morning either, so don't be too startled. But James is considered representative of the apocalyptic genre because of his emphasis repeatedly through the epistle on God's role as judge and the imminence of that judgment, and using that imminence as motivation for how we should behave. And so there's this thread of apocalyptic that's coming into the literature, again, focused on God's nature. But James also bears witness to the warning of the prophetic literature. This goes back to Moses as, you know, Israel's first prophet speaking in the name of the Lord. And in Deuteronomy 30, he says, "See, I set before you life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience with him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, if you are drawn away to bow down before other gods and worship them, I declare to you that you will be destroyed. This day I call heavens and earth as witness against you that I've set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life that you may live." This dichotomy of life and death, blessing and cursing, obedience and disobedience, loving God and turning away from him, echoes through all the biblical literature as Israel repeatedly strays and chooses death, despite the option to choose life and to choose God. But because of her double-mindedness, Israel cannot remain consistent in loving God, and consistently instead chooses the path of selfish gain. And so you have Isaiah warning, "Wash and make yourself clean, take your evil deeds out of my sight, stop doing wrong, learn to do right, seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the fatherless, plead the case of the widow." Zechariah, "This is what the Lord Almighty has said, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion for one another. Do not plot evil against each other." But they refused to pay attention. They turned their backs and covered their ears. And as quoted by Jesus multiple times, you have Hosea, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, the acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." The prophets help us to understand the moral implications of the law. Flawless obedience to regulations is meaningless before God without mercy and justice for the oppressed. And this theme echoes loudly in Jesus and in his brother James. And so we see these two traditions kind of come together, and they help us to begin to understand how to pull out the theology of this book. One of the charges leveled at James, of course, is that it's a very bossy book. It's a whole bunch of do's and don'ts and stops and starts. But when you read it with the whole witness of Scripture, with this prophetic literature, with this wisdom literature, it becomes a lot less of an oddity and becomes one with the whole witness of Scripture. A pattern of choosing to live in relationship with God by practicing obedience to God. I chose today's passage, the one, James 1, 12 to 18, as a sampler of this because in chapter 1, all of the main theological themes in James are introduced, at least the first time. James tends to be a bit of a cyclical book, and so the same themes come up and are more developed and redeveloped and, you know, added to. So often you can see the same thing come back and back and back, but they're introduced in the first one. The first principle we meet in James 1:12 is that God is a covenant-making God. He's a God who keeps his promises. "Blessed are those who persevere. When they have stood the test, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." Now, this expression of receiving something which God has promised to those who love him, we saw again when we were reading in chapter 2, which in 2:5 is often cited as a preferential option for the poor. But neither 1:12 nor 2:5 should be forced to stand without this last phrase of the verse. In 1:12, the person is blessed for enduring trials because it reveals their love for God, who is faithful to his promise. Likewise, we're called to remember the poor because God is one who remembers the oppressed, but the ones who win the kingdom are those who love him. The God shown in 1:12 and 2:5 responds to those who love him with faithfulness to his own promises. Now, 1:12 helps us also make sense of the command in 1:2 to consider it all joy when you face many trials. This is not a command to be happy all the time, which is how I've heard it interpreted. Instead, it's a thought-shaping command, changing how we think, reminding them of the purposes of the Lord. And in 1:12, we gain the outcome of that. We're not called to faithfulness in trials as a sort of grit your teeth and endure to become a better person, pull yourself up by your bootstraps type of thing, but because of the faithfulness of God, we can have joy in trials, because we know that the end of trials, he grants a crown of life. We get this, there is a promise at the end of it. For those who love him. He's a covenant-making God who's faithful to his promises and responds to the love of his people. He wants us to be in love with him. Now, this has implications for how we read repentance in chapter 4. James wants to bring his audience to a place of loving God, single-minded trust in his goodness and faithfulness. Call to repentance there, and at the end of chapter 5, is a covenantal commitment to our faithfulness to a faithful God. Unexpectedly, I think, and not often read in James, he's the God who wants his people to love him wholeheartedly, wholly, fully. Not simply grit our teeth, but to love him in trust, enduring trials because we know his character, love him with all we are, and trust him to bring about the ends he promised. Now, the middle part of the passage, verses 13 to 15, which speak of the nature of our temptations, may seem an odd place, again, to find theology. This is where it says, when tempted, we should not say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each of you is tempted when you're dragged away by your own evil desire and enticed. And after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Now, these verses start out by speaking of our very human desire to blame someone else. It happened in the garden. It happens now. It happened all the way in between. Whenever we succumb, we readily succumb to our desires and we want to blame, we want to point the finger at somebody else. It's God's fault. But God doesn't succumb to desire. It's not that he doesn't give way to temptation. And we ought not to test him the way Israel did repeatedly in the wilderness by blaming him. If you hadn't taken us out of Egypt, if you hadn't done this, if you gave us food, and they repeatedly tested God, we are not to do that, because that is not the nature of God to put us, to tempt us into sin. By blaming God for hardships, for temptation itself, we fail to understand God's nature as one that does not cause sin. We are responsible for it, for feeding and nurturing our desires, desires which are described here with active hunting language. Desire is not neutral, it stalks us down. And when we engage with it, when we nurture it, we begin a family of death. Now, one implication for blaming God for our temptations is that we no longer feel responsible for them, going so far as to judge God for allowing them. But James is very clear that God is the just judge who will and soon bring about his justice. James 4:12, which we didn't read today, states that there's only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? The judge who judges according to the law of freedom, which shows up in chapter 2, described by the prophets as the one who calls for justice for the oppressed and merciful, mercy for the impoverished, holds two outcomes, salvation and destruction. This echoes Deuteronomy, this echoes Matthew 25 with the sheep and the goats. Judgment is based on acts of mercy. And in James, when judgment language shows up, it tends to be when they're not showing mercy, when they're not acting out this character of God's nature. Because James also gives God's full covenantal title in 5:11, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. That is what God described himself as the first time he reveals himself to Moses. I am the Lord who is full of compassion and mercy. So God is the judge who is full of mercy. Hence, we can trust that in temptations, in trials, when we act out of love for him and we obey in mercy, we can trust that his mercy does triumph over judgment. As at the end of chapter 12, or at the end of the section 2 that we read. Because he's the just judge, we should not fall into the sin of thinking that he leads us, however, into doing the very thing he despises. We can't blame him for our own temptations. And this is one character of God, and we're going to talk a lot next week about the emulation of God, but this is the one character of God we are told not to emulate. We should not be judging each other, and we should not be judging God as blaming him for our sins. God is just, God is merciful and compassionate, and he does not lead his people into sin and should not be blamed for our failures. And this leads to the third characteristic of today's text. He is above all the good and giving God. James 1:16-18 warns, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good giving and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might become a kind of first fruits of all he created." The warning in 1:16 against deception goes both ways. Don't be deceived into blaming God for our own temptations and our own sins. But also don't be deceived about God's character and the very goodness of his character. 1:17-18 are perhaps the most theologically charged verses in the entire epistle. It begins with the redundant, "Every good giving and every perfect gift comes from above." The double iteration of giving and gift, good and perfect, encompassing the whole of creation, but also echoing back to the very first statement of God's character in the epistle, found in 1:5, where God is described as the giving God who gives to every person generously and without reproach. What he gives in 1:5 is the wisdom we need to live. How he gives there is generously, wholeheartedly, single-mindedly, without reproaching people for their lack. It's not as though we're told to approach God once we have things together, which is generally how I tend to approach God. I sort of look okay today. We're told to approach him in our lack, in our confusion, and instead of reproaching us, he gives us the very things we need to do what we need to do. We shouldn't feel shame, therefore, approaching this giving God, because he doesn't reproach those who come to him in faith that he really is the giving God who gives what we need. And he gives good and perfect gifts all the time. We'll get into James' theology of prayer next week as well. God is not a vending machine, but he is abundantly generous, desiring that his people turn to him in faith that he gives richly and open-handedly, so much so that this is the very first feature James highlights at the very beginning of the epistle. And he reiterates here as the unchanging aspect of God's character. He doesn't change with any of the shifting skylights. God is unchangingly the generous giver of good things. And then the passage continues that God elected of his own free will the audience members. There's no works righteousness here going on. Rather, people were chosen by God's free choice because he willed it, because he chose to. He gave birth to you by the word of truth, so that you might become the first fruits. This is the ultimate good gift. Salvation by God's word, by his choice. We've done nothing to warrant God's choosing. God's willingness was the only necessary ingredient. To this word of truth, by which we were born into the kingdom, we are called to obedience. But contextually, any calls for obedience must constantly be put in light of this new reality. The audience has been reborn by God's choice, and it is out of this that the ethics of James then flow. Unlike the family cycle of desire leading to death, which we just saw, God wills an entirely different family cycle, giving birth to a new people in a cycle that leads to life. So God in James is a covenant God who desires that his people love him, not simply grit their teeth at him. And this love is possible because he's compassionate and just, not ever wishing that his people stumble and fall prey to their desires, but rather giving them the wisdom they need to endure. His desire that we live into the reality of his choice to bring about his kingdom, recognizing this new birth as the primary witness of the succeeding generosity of God. So briefly, how does this hit the ground for us now? Well, for one, we're called to endure and not give way to our desires. But that is because we can trust the faithfulness of God. Even more, we're called to love God. How much easier is endurance when I'm actually in love with God rather than when I'm frustrated with him? We're reminded twice that God simply wants, or that God wants us not simply to view him in a theologically correct way, but to actually love him. God wants to correct our view of God, and this is so crucial because without that straight, the ethics in James do become a whole bunch of bossy do's and don'ts. By helping us see that we are this new creation, formed by God's own generous willingness, birthed by grace into a redemptive movement to stand against the natural life cycle of death. Then, at that point, we can begin to talk about the ethics. The ethics of James spring from this new reality, this new creation, born in relation to the generous, merciful God of justice, with whom we are in a love relationship. James wants to correct how we think, hence the constant language through the epistle of knowing and of self-deception. Because when we blame God for our own sins, when we consider him stingy and holding back from the blessings that we think we deserve, when we fail to endure because we cease to love him, well, we begin to take the steps that take us out of that covenantal relationship which God initiated. This week, I'd urge you to think about how you view God in each of your situations. Are we people who love God or resent him? He offered us life, but he's given us the choice between life and death. So we need to choose life by knowing, trusting, and loving this good and generous God.